The text this morning is from 2 Corinthians in our series of messages, working our way through this great letter of Paul. And again, you notice the title of the message, Pressing Ahead in Life and Ministry. And the question that I'm going to raise in the course of the message is, so how can you and I, amidst everything in life, what keeps us going? What keeps us pressing ahead? Not just in our personal lives, but in ministry. So we're entering the fall ministry season. What will keep us going as the year unfolds? So notice Paul's words, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So what was it that kept Paul going in his life, in his ministry? If you recall last week in the preceding section of verses, Paul confessed several things. He confessed that in life he was often squeezed, as one translation puts it. There were times where he was bewildered, he frankly admits. There were times where he was pursued by enemies and circumstances of various kinds. There are times where he was knocked down, as one translation again puts it. He confesses his weakness, confesses his frailty. You recall we looked at those familiar words. We have this treasure in vessels of clay. He compares himself to an ordinary, fragile, inexpensive clay pot. That being so, vessel of clay, with everything he experienced, what kept him going? What kept him boldly speaking and teaching and preaching the word? How did he persevere in the face of hardships of all kinds? Hardships in his own personal experience, hardships that came at him from without. The answer is, well, it was his confidence in God, certainly. His faith in unshakable realities. This is what we're going to see in our text. He had a God-centered perspective on all of life and on eternity. Now, I want you to notice how our text begins, because Paul wants us to understand that his experience is not unique. It's been the experience of every believer over the centuries. And Paul begins with a quotation from Psalm 116, which a portion of it was read for our call to worship. If you have a note in your footnotes in your Bible, or you have a side reference, you'll notice it's a quotation from Psalm 116. The psalm writer in the 116th psalm describes a time of great trial to the point where he almost died. I would say that's a trial. And so I want you to notice several of the verses in Psalm 116. Verse 3, we read this in our call to worship. He says, the snares of death encompassed me. So if you are ensnared by death, chances are you aren't getting out. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, the afterlife, the underworld, laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then a little bit later in the psalm, verse 8, for you have delivered my soul from death. Okay, that was the fear. That was what he was facing. But he gives testimony. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And then even down in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So of all the afflictions in life, it came down to whatever the psalmist's experience was, he feared that he wasn't going to make it. He was facing death for, we can imagine, a host of reasons, whatever his particular case was. It doesn't really matter, but the fact is he was facing death. And that was Paul's ministry experience. So as he thinks about what he's going through and what he's been facing in recent days and months and years of ministry, this psalm comes to mind. And I want you to turn back I cited this again last week, but turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because Paul expresses, he pretty much summarizes these verses from Psalm 116. He found himself facing death. Again, we don't know the exact circumstances, but Paul also didn't think he was going to make it. And so look at 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Doesn't that sound a lot like Psalm 116? The snares of death encompassed me. Death surrounded me. It had a grip on me. Paul says, we were so burdened that we despaired of life itself. We felt that we'd received the sentence of death. Verse 9, but that was only to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And so both the psalm writer and Paul, whatever their unique circumstances were, it was so dire, they expressed it in terms of facing death. Well, what happened to the psalm writer? The answer is, God delivered him. You notice verse 9. Well, let's read verse 8 again. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Verse 9, so I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Praise God. So I face death, I face dire circumstances, but God has delivered me. Now, with that in mind, at the very heart of the psalm, the writer says this in verse 10, and this is the verse Paul quotes. Verse 10, the writer says, I believed, and so I spoke. What does that phrase mean? What does that verse mean? Okay, in the context, I believe that God is the one who delivered me. I didn't get out of this on my own. I believe that God delivered me, and it was so glorious and marvelous, I talked to everybody about it. I believed, I trusted God in my circumstances, I found him faithful, and I gave testimony to it when all of it was done. I believed and I spoke of it. And Paul says, I respond in the same way. I have that same spirit of faith that the psalmist has. And so you notice, let's look at verse 13. So Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith as the writer of Psalm 116, according to what has been written, and here's where he quotes Psalm 116 in verse 10. I believed that God would deliver me in the context of the psalm, and he did. I believed, and so I testified to it. Paul says, we also believe. God is faithful. We can trust him. And so I'm talking about it as well. And so we also speak. And so Paul is, as he begins this section of his letter, Paul says, I'm in that great train of believers. Who knows how many centuries passed? That great train of believers who, like me, in one way or another, to one degree or another, have suffered greatly. They've experienced overwhelming trials. They've come maybe to the portals of death itself, but they trusted God through all of it. They found God faithful in all things, and they pressed on by faith, and God was faithful, and I give testimony to it like countless saints who went before me. And so Paul expresses thanks for past deliverances, but you notice he's still pressing on. Well, good, I escaped that. I'm getting away from that now. No, Paul's still pressing on in ministry. So he looks back and gives thanks to God for what he's done, but you notice in this passage his focus is not in the past, but it is on the future. By faith he looks ahead in this text that we have in front of us. He remains unshaken because the God who was faithful in the past, I trust, I believe, will be faithful in the present, he says, and in the future. That's what I believe, that's what I've experienced, that's what I'm saying. That I believed, therefore I speak, Paul says. And so it was that reality, it was that understanding that shaped his heart, his outlook, his actions. And so understanding Paul's forward look in this passage, let me re-ask my original question. So what was it that kept Paul going in ministry? What was it that kept him pressing ahead? And by way of application, because this is not a sermon speaking just about history, but it's to each of us, I want to ask you, what will keep you pressing ahead in these days, in your Christian walk? What will keep you pressing ahead in ministry? We're entering the fall season. This Wednesday, everything is up and going in the full fall ministry schedule. A lot of you are involved. Praise the Lord for that. So what will keep each of us going as the year goes on? Because you can be sure, if you are serving the Lord, Satan will bring trials into your life, try to discourage you, turn you aside. And it may have nothing to do with the ministry you volunteered for. It may have to do with struggles in your personal life in one way or another. So, with all those things coming against you, what then keeps a person going? And I want to give you five words this morning, drawn from verse 14 through verse 18. One word for each of these verses of our text. And when you put those words together, we'll see the answer to the question, what was it that kept Paul going? But even more importantly, what will keep you and me going? The first word I want to give you is the word resurrection. And that's in verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, Paul says. And so Paul says, I press ahead. I speak boldly. I go on to the next city, not knowing what I'm going to face as a missionary. I'm not turned aside by danger and hardships, Paul says, because I know that after all the trials of life, whether my life is long or short, as people around may evaluate it, however long or short my life is, when all is said and done, God's going to raise me to eternal life. I'm going to live in resurrection glory. And if you know that, then you press ahead. Because you know what the end of the story is. And so he says, the God, notice what he says, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, if that really happened, and if we believe that that happened, then what does it say? He will raise us also with Jesus. It is just as sure. And so Paul says, because Christ is risen, and because by grace through faith I am in Christ, therefore Paul says, I too will be raised. You notice significantly as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, God will bring us with you into his presence. It's interesting because the Corinthians were pretty self-sufficient and pretty independent lot. They prized individualism in their culture, not just in their personal lives, not just in economics, but in the church. Each one had his or her own view, and I don't care what anybody else thinks, and there was conflict every which way. And so Paul says, guess what? When that day comes, we're all going to be together. We're not going to be in our own little individualistic pod, if you will. Because the Corinthians' attitude was, yeah, we're part of the congregation, but I got my ideas, I got my opinions, I'm not budging. Or they had the idea, you know what, I know I'm part of a greater Christian church, but they had no interdependence, really no interest in other believers at all. They had a spirit of individualism. And so Paul's concern here, for their sake, is to stir up a sense of community, to draw them closer together in the bonds of oneship, of fellowship and oneness. And see, that's why we gather on a Sunday, because as we sing the same songs, as we together hear the same scripture read, as we together hear the same message proclaimed together, side by side, in the rows, in person, God does something marvelous through His Spirit. If we're open, He begins to draw us together where it's not me and my own and I go my own way, but we start looking at each other, understanding that we are family together in Christ. And so Paul highlights that here in this text. Well, what's going to happen when we're raised? You notice He will bring us with you into His presence. Or I think it's the New American Standard that translates it, He will present us with you. There's going to be a presentation. And for what purpose? So we are raised. Paul says that motivates me, that stirs me, because I know this life isn't the end. We're going to be raised and we're going to be presented before Christ for what purpose? Look over at chapter 5 of this letter and look at verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. When we are raised, what's next? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive, each one, I'm talking to each of you, Paul's talking to each of you, think about this, so that each one, can I say of you, may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You will give an account standing in front of Jesus on that day. Okay, if that isn't motivation, if that doesn't stir you, I don't know what will. And so Paul says there is a day of resurrection and presentation when each of our lives will be evaluated in detail before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul has already developed this in great detail in his first letter, chapter 3, where he says when we live our Christian lives, some of us, all we'll have to show on that day is wood, hay, and straw. Others of us, gold, silver, and precious stones. The one will be burned up. Yes, the person will be saved, but nothing to show for the whole life. Others, gold, silver, and precious stones. Paul has already addressed that in his first letter, and so he is touching on it again here. So for faithful believers, it'll be a day of reward. But you think about this. For most of us as Christians, we truly haven't grasped, I don't think, the reality of resurrection. It's sort of a distant, sort of a fuzzy, unreal concept. It's simply a point of theology to be confessed. So this morning, as we come to communion, we'll confess the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body, and we just pass by the phrase. Okay, do we believe in the resurrection of the body? Do we believe in the judgment seat of Christ? If we do, it should motivate and change how we look at life and how we live. And so if for you, the resurrection is just kind of a theological concept that good Christians hold to, then it'll have very little impact on how you live your life, on what you think, on what you say, on what you do. It'll have little or no impact on what you value, on what you invest in, on what you embrace. And if the resurrection means very little in a practical way, what you'll do is you'll end up investing your time and energy and life, well, on the one hand, trying to avoid trials and tribulations. We don't want to have that. And trying to live your best life now. As I was thinking about this, one of the tragedies of American culture, even among us as Christians, is the future that we are most concerned about, the future which so much shapes our present, is the word retirement. That's the future we're concerned. Not resurrection, but retirement. That's what we're concerned about. And how much energy and thought and planning goes into that final handful of years of our sojourn on earth, and no forethought and planning for the life to come, for standing before Christ at that great judgment seat where we give an account for our lives as believers. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Saving and careful planning for retirement is a wise thing, period. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a difference between planning for retirement and living for retirement. There's all the world of difference. And so are you planning for retirement? I hope you are, even if you're younger. It's wise to start as early as you can. But are you saying to yourself, I can't wait until I can retire? All right, so we put all of our energy into those handful of retirement years when there is eternity to come. What is it that we're investing in? What is the future that most concerns us? Is it retirement or is it resurrection glory and answering to Jesus for our life and ministry? So when you understand this matter of resurrection and presentation before Jesus, before his throne of judgment, that should motivate, that should cause you to press on. Well, this is only one of five words. The second one is the word glory. I've spent a great deal of time with this word in the last couple of weeks because this theme of glory is all over in this part of 2 Corinthians. So I want to just touch on it and move on to the third one. But you notice the verse begins, it is all for your sake, Paul says to the Corinthians. What is the all for your sake business? What is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about just all things in general, whatever you might want to throw in the bucket. But he's talking about what he's addressed in the preceding verses. His ministry, his mission, even the sufferings he's gone through, the proclamation of the gospel. All these things I've done for your benefit, Paul says. All these things. And not only for you, but notice what does the verse go on to say? But for many others as well. So it's not just for you Corinthians, but what I endure, what I embrace, the values I cherish, all of those things, it is for your sake, not only for you, but others as well, so that, notice the so that in verse 15, so that what? God's grace might extend to more people, that more people might be saved. And as that happens, then what? What does he say? Thanksgiving increases so that the ultimate goal is reached of God being glorified. The end of all life is that God would be glorified. And so Paul says, what causes me to press ahead is that as I just set forth Jesus, as I proclaim the gospel, it's amazing when I go from city to city, town to town, people are saved, people are converted, and as more people come to faith, thanksgiving increases to God, and God is glorified, and if life is about giving glory to God, I'm pressing on so that God is glorified in ever greater ways as the gospel lays hold of people's hearts. A motivation to press ahead in life and ministry. Here's the third word. The word is renewal. Boy, we need that, don't we, in our lives. Verse 16, Paul starts out by saying, so then we do not lose heart. Why don't we lose heart? Why do we press on from day to day? How do I keep going? Because what does he say? God renews me, Paul says, day by day. God renews me. And you notice here, Paul contrasts, if you notice, the outer self, this is the way it's translated in my version, with the inner self. Outer and inner. What is that all about? Paul doesn't want us to think about it in terms of strictly material and spiritual. That's sometimes how we look at this verse. Paul isn't contrasting material with spiritual, body with soul. He's not reflecting what was the current philosophy of the day embraced by virtually everybody, that material things are bad, spirit is good. Paul doesn't embrace that theology at all. So he's not contrasting matter versus spirit. That's not really what this inward-outward business is all about. But Paul is referring to the whole person with each of these expressions. Outward self, inner self, it's the whole person. Body, soul, spirit, mind, personality, all of these things. But looking at them from two different points of view. This is what Paul's getting at. So what is the outer person? The outer person is who we are in our entirety as other people see us, as we appear in the community, to our family, to our friends. That's the outer person, who we are both inwardly and outwardly as other people see us. And what do they often see? Earthen vessels, afflicted, tried, having a tough time. The idea of the outer person, it's you and me in our mortality. Belonging to this present age, which is passing away. That's the outer self. But then you notice Paul talks about the inner self. It's the whole person again, but as visible to God. How does God see us? People around us look at us one way. How does God see us in our entirety, spiritually, physically, emotionally? How does God see us? And that's a whole different perspective. And our inner self, who we really are, is shaped and determined by the one who raised Christ from the dead. Our future is shaped by the age to come. The difference, by the way, a non-believer has no inner self, because the inner self is one who knows God and lives in the presence and grace and glory of God. So Paul's talking about a believer. There's the way we appear on the outside, and there's the way that God sees us, who we really are on the inside. And so what does Paul say here? So from the outside vantage point, people look at us, not much that's great most of the time. They see us struggling, they see us in the midst of trials, they see us sometimes falling apart, sometimes people will look at us that way. But Paul says, who I really am, as God sees me from the inside, is every day being renewed. So even if I'm struggling physically, there's renewal for me for next day. Whatever I'm facing, people look at me from the outside, but God sees me from the inside, and in Christ, I'm always being renewed and heading on to increasing glory. So if I'm in the midst of physical weakness, there's enough strength for the next day. That's the kind of renewal Paul's talking about. So he says, I press on, I speak boldly, because day by day I'm being renewed. So that gives motivation to keep pressing ahead. Notice the next word, verse 17. I told you there's five of them. This is the fourth one. Verse 17, what does Paul speak of? He speaks of an eternal weight of glory. There's that word glory again. We can't pass it up in this whole section of 2 Corinthians. And in the context here, what is Paul talking about in this verse? What is the glory that he's referring to? He's referring to what you and I will experience one day in heaven. All the blessings, the rewards in the presence of Christ, all of these things that encompass our going home to be with the Lord, our bodies being raised. All of that Paul summarizes by the word glory. All the blessings, rewards, whatever words you want to use that surround the age to come. And Paul says those blessings, those rewards, resurrection life, all these things, Paul says, are weighty. They carry great weight. We don't think of glory as something you can weigh on a scale. That's sort of how Paul's thinking about it here. There is a great weight to glory. There's substance to it, is what Paul is saying. And what's interesting is Paul uses the very same word back in chapter 1 and verse 8, where we read it together just several minutes ago. We're speaking of afflictions. Paul says, I am utterly burdened. The word is the same one translated as weight in this text. I am absolutely weighed down, Paul says. It's a weight beyond my strength to endure. If you remember those verses in chapter 1, it's so severe I despaired of life itself. Okay, that's a substantial weight, I would say. So Paul says there is a weight of affliction that comes against me. But why does Paul keep pressing on? What Paul understands, and this is oftentimes what we don't remember, is you don't weigh your afflictions in isolation. You don't take all your troubles and trials and put them on the scale and see how much they weigh. If that's all you do, there's going to be despair. There is going to be loss. You're going to be crushed. You're going to be swept away. Paul says you weigh your troubles against the weight of glory. You put them on the balance scales and see which way it goes. You see what Paul is saying in this passage here? And so, if all the trials of this life are temporary, which indeed they are, if they are fleeting, then ultimately for the believer, there is actually no weight to them at all. But the glory which is eternal, all the blessings of the kingdom to come, have tremendous, incalculable weight. And so Paul says, do we focus on the weight of affliction and forget about the weight of glory that's coming, that reward? And so glory has real weight. I don't know if you've ever thought of glory that way. When you're home with the Lord, that glory has weight. It is full. It is undiminished. It has real substance to it. And I want you to notice something significant about what Paul writes here in verse 17. Don't miss the fact that glory doesn't come just after afflictions. It does. It does. But I want you to notice it is through afflictions and by afflictions that God is preparing us for glory. Notice what he says. Affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So in other words, God is working through your troubles, not in spite of them. Get hold of that. God works through your troubles, not in spite of them, to bring about abundant blessing and reward of such weight that you can't calculate. See, when you see life that way, then you don't say, I quit. You press ahead because you understand that the great reward that lies ahead. This is another version, as I thought of this, of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things. There is reward, there is glory to come. Well, let me give you very quickly the last word. And this is the word perspective from verse 18. I've touched on this a little bit already. Paul kept pressing ahead in life and ministry, enduring what he did, because he understood that what is visible is transient. That's the way he puts it here. And that which is unseen is eternal. So let me ask you this. So what is it, this overlaps my previous point a little bit. What is it that you see in life? Or maybe better put it this way, what do you gaze at? What do you focus on? Because how you answer that question determines what life is like for you. Here in this text, the Corinthians, again in the context of this letter, the Corinthians disparaged Paul because they focused on the wrong things. They looked at him, oh, he's in jail again. Oh, he's sick yet again. Oh, he got beaten in the town up the road. He's not very flashy as a speaker. He's not very charismatic as a person. Those are the things they focused on, and to them, that carried great importance to them. And so they marginalized Paul, some of them did, because that's what they valued. That's what they put weight on. And so when they looked at Paul, they didn't see glory in his life or his ministry anywhere. He's just somebody always in trouble, and we like somebody who is a little more flashy, a little more charismatic, somebody who kind of takes the bull by the horns, that kind of person. Paul's not like that. All they saw was trials and hardships and setbacks and shame. And then to top it off, besides that, their definition of glory was wrong. Because their understanding of glory is as the world understands it. Wealth, power, prestige, comfort, that's what you want in life, isn't it? And they did not understand how fleeting and how counterfeit all of that was, how the glory and honor of the world passes away. You think of what the world glories in. The analogy I thought of was it's like somebody blowing bubbles, a kid blowing bubbles, and there you're in the backyard, and there's that bubble, even has rainbow colors. It's there for a moment, then pops, it's gone. That's the glory of this world. That's how insubstantial, unsubstantial worldly glory is. But people live for that. They focus on that. They spend their time and energy on pursuing the soap bubble, which is going to pop sooner than later. And so Paul says here, if you focus on the trials of life, those trials will crush you. They always will. If you focus on what's seen, you will always be overwhelmed. But paradoxically, if you rivet your eyes on what you can't see, if you look with the eyes of the heart, those unseen eternal realities, it will renew your spirit. When you have that perspective, it will give you strength and courage, and it will revolutionize your life from one end to the other. Let me just draw to a close by citing Hebrews chapter 11. Points to that same truth regarding that the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are unseen are eternal. Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter of the Bible. And it begins this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Isn't that interesting? I'm convinced of that which I can't see. I'm convinced of the reality. And so he goes through the chapter and he talks about all kinds of individuals who lived by faith. Then he comes to Moses. And I want you to listen to these several verses as I draw these thoughts to a close. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Speaking of Moses, the writer says, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. All right, so why would you choose to be mistreated along with the people of God than the things the world offers? Because the things the world offers are here and they're gone and there's no substance to them and you got nothing left. So he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And this verse has always struck me, being a historian by training. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Not the Egypt of today, but of ancient times. The greatest of all world powers. Remember, Moses was in the royal family. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He had every luxury, every advantage. The wealth and splendor of Egypt was his. The pyramids in all their glory, trade, commerce. Moses was born into wonderful financial circumstances, power, glory, splendor. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That to me, I've never gotten past that statement. How do you do that? Well, here's the answer. For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to what comes after, the writer says. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw the one you can't see. That's the paradox. He saw the Lord. He remembered there's a day of accounting coming. And so he left everything and embraced that which nobody in, quote, their right minds would ever embrace, trouble and trial and persecution and hardship. He embraced it all for the sake of Christ, knowing that there's greater treasure and reward to come. By faith he did that, the writer says. And so no wonder Paul says in the text, we do not lose heart. And so those words from last week's message, yes, Paul was squeezed, as he puts it, but he was not squashed. He was bewildered many times, but he was not befuddled. He was pursued, he said, but not abandoned. He was knocked down, but never knocked out. May that be so for you and me. May we, with the spirit of the psalmist, from Psalm 116, the spirit of Paul, of Moses, many, many others, press ahead in life and ministry to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, our problem is where our heart is, where it's oriented. Problem is our focus. Problem is what we value, what we live for. Yes, Lord, even as Christians, how easy it is for us to get all off track on these kinds of things. Lord, may we treasure what has ultimate and lasting value. And as we go through trials, we don't minimize them. We don't try to have the stoic spirit or the stiff upper lip, so to speak. We are broken by them. There are tears. We're crushed by them many times. They have great weight. But Lord, not to weigh the trials by themselves, but to weigh them in comparison with the glory to come. Then they take on their right perspective. Then we understand them as we should. And so Lord, in all the experiences of each of our lives, trials of one kind or another, in the end, it will indeed be worth it all when we see Jesus. Give us that faith and confidence, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.